I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, a very famous account. Sometimes put in parentheses in certain translations for reasons I'm not even going to go into. There's no real question that it happened. The only question is where it belongs in the actual New Testament canon. So, but the account took place. It's the story, the account of the adulterous woman who was caught and brought to Jesus. And it is a classic Jesus moment. One of the things that we have to remember as Christians is that Jesus was pretty much unreligious by everybody's standards at the time. I say this all the time, and I think it's an attempt on my part to keep us from being too religious, I guess. He never ran a church service. He never did a quote-unquote crusade or celebration or any of the things that we put on. And I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm just saying that his life and his preaching was lived constantly. I mean, there were people that gathered around. He talked to big groups. But it was always in the course of life. It was always in the course of life. It was always in daily life that these things took place. So that when he spoke, it was speaking through life itself and in life itself. So that when you come to know the Lord, there was this bypassing of the religious system because they had the temple going on, of course. And everybody knew, you know, when you're in the temple, you're in the presence of God and so on. Or if you're one of the synagogues, they had synagogues around Israel and around the Roman Empire for that matter. And when you're in one of those places, that was a religious thing. But you're sitting out on a field listening to a person talk, just talk, and it bypassed all the religious filters. You know, you've got religious filters. When you think you're going to hear something religious, the filters come on. Oh, I think I know what I know where this is going, and I know what I'm going to hear, and so on. Well, Jesus bypassed all that because he was really unreligious, and yet, of course, he was God. So just think about the idea that God isn't as religious as we are, and you might get a little bit of the feel of what goes on. This is one of those scenes where Jesus says something becomes so important, and this event, this whole event becomes so important, but it was not a service of any kind. It was just a moment when he was teaching, and they drag this woman into his presence, and they are, of course, we know, trying to trap him because they've caught her in adultery. And so let's have a look at it. Early in the morning, he came to the temple, John 8. The people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, it's quite a scene. They just drag her in, you know. And they sit her down and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act of adultery," which is bizarre. And it's one thing to be found out later. It's another thing to be caught in the act. And everybody always wonders where the guy is, but that's not the point. But it is a good question. So they drag the woman up here, verse 5. "Now in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And they were saying this to test him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. And Jesus didn't say anything at all. He stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote something on the ground. Nobody knows what it is, and there's a bazillion speculations as to what it was, and I'm not even going to go into all of them. It just doesn't say, and it doesn't matter. And he's actually maybe buying some time, letting it all soak in. But he writes something on the ground, and he kept doing that until they got a little frustrated, and they asked him, they persisted in asking him, verse 7. And he straightened up and he said, "Okay." He doesn't deny the law at all, so they can't accuse him. But he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Now, we quote him when we say this. You've all heard it. And we use it as, of course, a metaphor. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." We think Jesus actually said that first. He didn't say it first. It comes out of Deuteronomy. It's actually part of the law. In the law, if you accuse somebody of a capital crime, you have to be the executioner, which is a very interesting situation. A lot of people are willing to accuse other people and let them get in trouble out of sight. It really puts a serious issue on your plate when you have to be the first one to say, "I will be the executioner. I am so certain that this happened. I know for sure. I saw with my own eyes." The witness, see, that bears witness to this. They have to actually do that. So he's quoting that, roughly. But they know exactly what he's talking about. Then he stooped down and began to write on the ground again. If he just stood up, he said, okay, yeah, that's exactly what the law says. Here's this woman, and she may be weeping or whatever, and it's just this really tense scene, and all the disciples and all the people who come to just hear what Jesus had to say that day are watching this whole thing, this teachable moment, and he writes on the ground some more. We, again, don't know what it is. And when they heard what he said, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. That's very interesting. If they brought rocks with them. Now, sometimes, you know, there were so many opportunities to get angry at people, you wonder if they kept piles of rocks around in the temple just in case they wanted to kill somebody. I don't know what they planned. Or if they were going to take her out to a cliff and throw her off and whatever, you know, that's probably what the plan was. But the men who drug her in there and who were trying to trap Jesus suddenly realized they themselves had been trapped, and they began to think through their lives. And starting with the older ones, the oldest one first looks around a little bit, thinks honestly to himself, and he turns around and he just quietly walks away. And then his friend and their friend and one after another, and pretty soon there's nobody there. Why, by the way, why does it start with the older ones? Because they're thinking about their sins, and the older you are, the more you have. It's true. It's true. The older you are, the bigger your life is, the older your life is, the more sin you have to think about. That's why young people make such good Pharisees, and you have to have a terrible memory to be a good old Pharisee. It's true. And people think old people don't sin. That ain't true, folks. They're just tired. They're just too weak. But it's all in the mind. It's in the words. And the oldest ones, the most honest about the shape of their lives, are saying basically, well, I'm not without sin. I'm not even without this sin. If what Jesus has always said, and they knew what he had said, if what Jesus says about sin goes into my thought life, then I'm as guilty of this as the woman that I drug in here. Now, bear that in mind. This becomes very important. Well, they're all gone, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been there in the midst, all the accusers were gone. Not everybody, but all the accusers. And he straightened up, and he said, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, I guess not. No one, Lord. And he looked at her and he said, I'm not going to condemn you either. Go your way, and from now on, sin less. No, it's not what it says. So if you're going, does it say less? Does it really say less? How much could I get away with? No, he says, go and sin no more. And so there's this change that transpires in her life. Now, it's true that it does not say specifically that she repents, and some of you might be asking or wondering about that, but I think it's a legitimate implication in the process of what he says, and especially being caught the way she was and being drugged there publicly. It's horribly humiliating, horribly, and she knows, you know. So I'm assuming that she repented based on the Lord's response to her. He says, I don't condemn you either. What a surprising and gracious thing. And now we read this, and we, of course, know the end of the story, and we say to ourselves, well, of course, that's exactly what Jesus would do. But she didn't know that in all probability. Well, let me mention some things, and then we'll see. There's a link that we'll hit, and that will take us over to Ephesians, where we'll see more about this. First of all, take note that the woman really was guilty. Sometimes when we tell this story, we see the woman as the victim. In fact, I've actually heard the story taught that way, that the woman is the victim of chauvinistic entrapment by the horrible Pharisees who are using her as a pawn to get to Jesus. Now, part of that's true. The Pharisees were bad. They were using her as a pawn. Typical Pharisee, they have absolutely no compassion. They have absolutely no grace. Their stuff is all about religion. It's all about their own production. It's all about their stuff. And that's all true. And they were using her as a pawn. There's no question about it. People speculate, you know, maybe they set her up. That's possible, but it doesn't say, you know. The Pharisees were definitely bad guys here. However, please understand, she really did do this. She is an adulteress. And that needs to be clearly understood. You don't read the story as if this woman is innocent. She's not innocent. We tend to treat her that way. But she's not really innocent, and she knows she's not innocent. And Jesus knows she's not innocent, and he doesn't treat her as though she's innocent. Because you don't have to give grace to people who are innocent. You only give grace to people who are really guilty. And so she is guilty, and everybody knew it. Everybody, the guys who drug her in there, and she herself knows it, and Jesus knows it. Second thing I want you to understand is, think about it, the accusations of the other people against her are inconsequential in light of what Jesus says. Would you note that, please? Everybody comes there to hear what Jesus has to say. Everybody knows she's guilty, but they're waiting to see what he has to say about her. The accusations of the other people are inconsequential compared to Jesus's opinion. His final decision is what's going to make this or break this. Please take note of that, because actually that's true in the universe and in eternity. The accusations of humanity, even if they're true, and they often are truer than we will let on, are inconsequential compared to the opinion of Christ and his word. And everybody knew that at the time. And by the way, her own self-accusation didn't matter in light of what Jesus was going to say. She knows she's guilty, and she may have been extremely angry at herself. It doesn't say, but she no doubt felt the guilt of it all. But even her sense of guilt is inconsequential compared to his opinion. Let me press on that. When you bring guilt before the Lord, are you taking the moral high ground over God by not accepting forgiveness that he offers? Do you feel worse about yourself than the Lord's grace can handle? Take note that what mattered here, and the only thing that matters, is the opinion of Jesus. And third, the Lord's grace, and this is very important because we're going to see it when we go over to Ephesians. The Lord's grace to her was his motivator for her subsequent obedience. Do you think that she's a loyal friend of Jesus from this day forward? I'll bet she is. I totally bet that. I mean, we don't know this woman's name, but we're going to see her in heaven in all probability. And we're going to say, you're the one. You're the one in the story. I'll bet you anything that she was absolutely loyal to Christ from that day forward. Can you imagine being brought to the brink of death for a sin you knew you committed and have... She didn't understand the theology of who she was talking to, but she knew she was talking to somebody who was representing God. And even though we know he is actually God in the flesh, but here she is standing there, and she knows that she ought to die, and he says, I'm not condemning you. She went away from there a new person, I promise, and absolutely loyal to Jesus from that day forward, I'll bet you anything. And that's why he said confidently, go and live the new life. Go and sin no more. Go out and serve and do what God has called you to do. You're free. And it reminds me of Isaiah when he came and was in Isaiah 6, when he was brought into the Lord's temple. And the first thing he realized was how bad he was in God's presence. That's the very first thing you realize if you're brought into God's presence and you haven't yet understood and come to Christ or understood the grace of God. You come into God's presence and you feel this horrible sense of, I'm guilty. And what did God do with Isaiah? He took the coals from the altar, or had the angel do it, and touched Isaiah right where his guilt was. Well, Isaiah said, I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And where did God touch him to cleanse him? On his mouth. The very place where Isaiah identified his evil is where God cleansed him. And then after that is when God said, I have a job to do. And Isaiah jumps up and says, let me, here am I, Lord, send me. The whole point being that the motivator always in both covenants, the motivator for serving God is never to earn his righteousness or earn his goodness or earn his mercy. It's always gratitude. The motivator is always, oh my goodness, look what he's done for me. Look what he's done for me. Now let's look over in Ephesians, because nestled into Ephesians chapter 5, in the first two verses, I should say nestled into the exhortation section of Ephesians, are two verses. The exhortation section of Ephesians starts in chapter 4, verse 1, after explaining what God has done for us. He says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Notice the motivation. You've already received the calling. Live out the reality of it. And he's talking to real Christians. He's talking to genuine believers. And from there on, there are several exhortations, and we're right in the middle of them because he gets into verse 17 of chapter 4, therefore, I affirm together with the Lord, don't live that old life, that old Gentile life, futility of their mind. We talked about that. Verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. We talked about that last week. And it's just this instruction, loving, purposeful instruction on how to live out this new life all the way through. And next week, we'll see verses 3 and following of chapter 5, which talk about the immorality of the world around you and not to be involved in it and so on. And what happens is people read these and they think to themselves, good, I can make a list of rules here and make this happen. And I will do it in my own strength. And furthermore, now that I know about this, I can make other people do it too, which makes me feel even better. And so sometimes these passages from Paul are taken out of their context and basically turned into New Testament law in the sense that if you do this, you get to be a Christian. And that is emphatically not what he's saying. That's the whole point. It's emphatically not what he's saying. Look, and in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, you can see exactly why. Well, actually, the end of chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, you see the basis for this whole thing? It's exactly, I want you to see yourself. You're the woman caught in adultery, drug into God's presence, having failed in your religious duties, having failed in everything that you've done, and now completely busted. And you have God standing there saying, I personally forgive you, and no one else's opinion matters. No one else's opinion matters. I personally forgive you on my own authority. And that's the basis. Well, he says, that's why you need to be kind and tenderhearted and loving to each other, because you've been forgiven of so much. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. Verse 1, chapter 5, as beloved children, and walk in this love. What love? This love God has given you. Walk in this love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. Actually, it could be love you or love us, depending on your translation. And gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, why does he put this in here? Because he doesn't want us to lose track of why we do what we do as Christians. And we lose track of it very easily. We are natural-born legalists, all of us. We love to think that somehow we're using less grace today than we did when we first got saved. We're saving it for the really bad sinners, who are the folks, you know, they're the folks that come in late to church. No, I'm only teasing. You know, I'm lighter than I used to be. It takes less grace for me to live now because I'm so much better at doing this thing called church. We turn into, essentially, without meaning to, I mean, we don't lose track of the vocabulary of grace. All the cults talk about grace, but we lose track of the reality of it. And he puts this in here to remind us. Now, look at, the exhortation is very clear. He says three things in verses 1 and 2. First, he says, be imitators of God. And I'm going to give you three statements, and we'll double-click on them, okay? Here's the first statement. Be imitators of God because he alone is worth imitating. That's the first statement. Secondly, as beloved children, because that's exactly what you are. And third, living in this love that God has, because that's God's character. Now we'll go back and look at them. If you didn't get them written down, that's okay. I'll go slower second time. Be imitators of God. Why? Because he alone is really worth imitating. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, what he was saying is, learn how to be like God yourself. A lot of people look like they think they are God, okay? A lot of people act like they think they are God. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, learn how to be like God by looking at me. Look at my life. Jesus says this. Why? Because he's actually the one worth imitating. There's no way you could imitate God if Christ had not come and shown you how it looks. What does God look like in human form? How does God act when he becomes a human being? This is the nature of Christ. This is what shows. This is what, and it is this that is the basis for all the example that we have. And this is why he says it. God is very cool. How cool is it to imitate God in his character, in his love, in his courage? How expensive is it to imitate God in his self-sacrifice, in his honesty, in his love for people who hate him? What kind of power has to be in a person's soul that they say to themselves, God has changed me on the inside. He's making me like himself through Christ, and I'm developing a new kind of life on the inside. That's where Paul says, therefore be imitators. Live in this imitation like little children imitate their parents. They do. They will imitate your tonal inflection. Do you ever hear children say something that you couldn't understand, but you knew what they were saying by the inflection? Like if I say, all right, now I did not say a word, but you knew what I meant. If you talk to me and you say, would you please take care of that situation over there? And I look at you and I go, do I need words to convey what I mean? What was being copied? The tonal inflection. And in a certain way that got the point across. Do you ever hear your kids imitate you and then ask yourself, oh my goodness, do I sound like that? They do, they do. They say things, they'll use a word. They use a word and you say, don't use that word. Where did you hear that? From you. When you were angry at daddy, you said, and they do this all the time. They imitate, and you know why? Because they look up to us. That's why. They imitate us because they look up to us. It's built into them. And whether, I mean, that's a sidebar, but for good or bad, you're going to be imitated by people who look up to you and the little people in your life, the children in your life, children and grandchildren. You're going to be imitated. They're going to look at you. One of my favorite times this happens, one of my nephews, I was out chopping firewood, and he was probably 3 or 4, and I was out chopping firewood, and you know how I was using a little hand axe, the handyman's hand hacker, and I had learned how to do this from my dad. I'd never been injured doing it, but we had worked out a way where if you take a piece of cedar that's nice and dry, you can pop kindling off just as fast as you can hit the top of that board. Pop, 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 pop. And you move your fingers back, and you're missing them by about a half an inch every time you're hitting. But you can go right through these things and pop this kindling off in nice, thin little, you can light one of these babies with one match almost if it's nice and dry. And my dad taught me how to do that. He taught all of us boys how to do that when we used to live in Canada in the summer times, and we cut firewood for the first 4 hours of every day. And we'd pop, pop, pop. So I'm out there doing this, pop, pop, pop. And I go in to get a cup of coffee, and I come out just in time to see my little nephew with the handyman's hand hacker in one hand. He could barely lift the thing. And he's about ready to start hitting the top of that wood. And I grabbed hold of it, and I said, huh, don't do it. No, no, no. And he looked at me like, don't stop me. I want to be just like you. Now, why is that? Why do you want to be like the people? Who do you want to be like? Who do you really want to be like? When you say, I want to look like, act like, sound like, who is it? Let me ask you, not only is it God, is it Christ? Maybe, maybe not. Is it, this is probably a little more realistic, is it someone you perceive as being a lot like Christ and able for you to emulate to be like the Lord? You see how that works? Imitation is how we learn and grow. Everything that Paul says in here is about imitation. It's about learning. He says, that's why I want you to be imitators of God in Christ. Why? Because there's nothing better. The life that he lives, the courage with which he lives, the power in his soul. And you can learn it as a Christian. You can learn how to live just like God in the flesh. You say, well, can I open the earth and swallow people? No, that's not part of the deal. But you can suffer redemptively. You can speak powerfully. You can alter other people's lives and bring them into the kingdom. You can look past this age and into the next age and trust the Father. You can do all that. And I tell you, that is the coolest way to live in the whole world. That is the coolest way to live in the whole world. So he says, be imitators. Why? Well, because as beloved children. Why? Because you are beloved children. And he sees you as a child that belongs to him. And I don't know if you've noticed, but we love our kids. We love them even when they're bad. And we correct them. But everything, I mean, under normal circumstances, unless you're a sociopath, and, you know, people love their kids. Why? It's a relational thing. They just love them. Other people might not. In fact, they might be mad at your kids a lot. But you love them. And you always see things as being on their side. That's exactly what he wants to conjure up here. You are beloved children in Christ. We'll get back to that. Oh, by the way, for those of you who don't know, you're not naturally born into that. You become a child of God when you come to Christ. And if you wonder about that, what I just said, jot down John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. You're not naturally born as a child of God. Some of you might be thinking, if you don't know the gospel, some of you might be thinking, well, there I am. See, I'm a child of God by virtue of being human. No. You are liable to God by virtue of being human, but you're not one of his child. He only adopts through his son. So you have to come to Christ. That's the name of the game. But when you come to Christ and you are joined to Christ, you become one of these children. He says, why? Why be an imitator of God? Because you're a child of God. Third, live in this love because this is God's character revealed in Christ. And the woman that was caught in adultery, there's no clearer picture than his compassion for this woman and the love that he showed to her in forgiving her. And Paul's logic is live in this love because this is God's character. This is the way it's revealed. When people, and I mentioned this last week, I'll probably mention it again before we're done with Ephesians, but when people fail to love one another effectively, it's basically because they don't understand how much they are loved and how much they're forgiven. And if they don't understand how much they're loved and forgiven, it's usually for one of two reasons. Either they don't know how bad they've been, which are a lot of people who just have short memories for their own evil, or they have a very low view of God's forgiveness, and they continue to feel guilty for things that he has forgiven them for. And it makes them angry, and it makes them unable to forgive other people. But a person who really comprehends how truly evil they were and how truly good God is to forgive them and how thoroughly they are forgiven, those kind of people tend to put grace out towards others. Even if they have to say the truth to somebody, that's a difficult truth for that person to hear. There's something about them that just doesn't have the judgment to it. It is a good, loving kind of truthfulness in this person. That's why, well, you have found, as I've mentioned, you found that oftentimes it's easy for you to have patience with another person who's committed the exact same sin you've committed, and you both know it. Or even if they don't know you've committed it, you're very patient with them. Why? Because you know what it's like to commit that sin. And so you're mad at someone else for committing a sin that you don't think you would ever commit. But the person who's committed the one that you have committed, even secretly, you're patient with that person. Do you know why? It's this dynamic right here. The reason you're patient with them, even if you have to tell them the truth, the reason you say it in a different way is because you know that you're guilty and that God has forgiven you. Now, here's the key. That's true for everything across the boards as a Christian. Everything across the boards. There's no sin you would not commit given the right circumstances. I kid you not. There's no sin you wouldn't commit given the right circumstances. And there's 100 of them that you've forgotten you already committed. So when people understand that, that's the logic that Paul uses here. Now, but it's all based on something, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time, then we'll go into communion. But the foundation for all of this is the cross. Look what he says. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Let me mention three things. He uses three different words. I want to camp on these. An offering that pleases God. Now, that word offering is the term that they use for all the Old Testament offerings. And at the cross, this is what he's saying, of course, offering, sacrifice, a fragrant aroma. He's talking about the cross. And he is saying that the reason you have been forgiven, the reason that God has poured out his love on you, is because of what he did at the cross for you. And the first thing to note is that it's an offering that pleases God. An offering that pleases God. You see, God was very pleased with Jesus. When he was baptized, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He said this on more than one occasion. And most people, if asked, would say, yeah, of course, God was pleased with Jesus. He's very pleased with Jesus. Did you know that when the Lord puts you into Christ and puts his life into you, that he is just as pleased with you as he is with Jesus? Did you know that when he sees you, it's not you hiding behind Jesus? It's not you saying, well, the cross is between me and God, and all he sees is the cross, and I'm getting away scot-free. That's not the picture. He actually sees the real you, the real you. And here's the deal. It's that the life of Christ that he lived on earth perfectly has been so infused in you by virtue of what he did on the cross, that life has been so infused in you that when he sees you, it's you with all the beauty and the power and the goodness of Christ. But it's really, really you. It's you better than on your best day. There are some days when you would like to say, God, look at me now. Quick. Take a picture. I did okay today. But listen, when he, once you become absolutely joined to Christ, which is what happens when you're born from above, born again, Jesus talked about it to Nicodemus, you come and believe in Jesus, and he sovereignly makes you one with Christ. This sacrifice that was made is an offering pleasing to God. See, an offering was always pleasing to God if it was done by the high priest, which this is. There's so many textures to this. That means your life is actually pleasing, pleasing to God. Well, I was talking to the musicians here a couple of days ago, and we were discussing new bits of technology that are available. And they have technology that when they record you playing an instrument or singing a song, they can isolate every tone, they can isolate every frequency on either your instrument or on your in your voice. And if you're off a little bit, they can adjust it for the recording. Is that not cool? They can, but it's still your voice. They just adjust it. They can see it on the graph. They can see it digitally right in front of them, and they can say, well, look, we just need to adjust her voice up, his voice down. Oh, and that guy's guitar is a little out of tune, and I can see the frequency, and we'll just dial it up, and it comes out perfect. And that's why, recorded in a studio and mixed properly, everybody sounds like a perfect musician now, or a lot of people do. Well, you say, well, wow. And when you hear it, if you had it done to you while you were playing your guitar and singing or playing keyboard and singing, and you had that done, and then they brought that back out, and you say, well, that sounds better than me, but it's me. That is exactly what Jesus does when his life is fused with your life and his spirit is in your heart and God looks at you. He doesn't look at you and hear Jesus. He looks at you and hears you with all the goodness of Jesus. All the time, 24/7. That's why he answers your prayers. That's why Jesus said, if you pray in my name, he didn't mean tacking his name on the end of a prayer. He meant you belong to me. You pray in me. There's no reason for my Father not to listen. Listen, God bought and paid for every prayer you will ever pray at the cross. So you don't have to say, well, I've got a big prayer. I better fast for a couple of days because I got a real big prayer and I want God to listen to me. And so I'm going to do something to get him to listen to me now. You don't have to do that. Why? Because he's pleased with the offering. You know, in the Old Testament, your life is this offering he's pleased with because you're in Christ, because Christ's life is the offering that pleased the Father. In the Old Testament, you never came to God without an offering. Ever, 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 ever. You come to God with an offering. Always. And you know, my friend, you never come to God without an offering. You never come to God without an offering, ever, ever. Christians, I'm talking to Christians. That's not an exhortation, it's a statement of fact. You never come to God without an offering. Why? You're in Christ and he's the offering. And not only is he the offering, he's the perfect offering. So God is always pleased. When he looks at you, you say, well, wait a minute, I know I've done things that displease him and what happens then? His view of you is the same. As a child, he still sees you the way Christ has made you, but he corrects you in time and space in this age to improve your voice. in this time and space. And that's called discipline. But it doesn't alter who you really are. When we talk about Christ living the life we should have lived, this is what we're talking about. Have you ever done something so bad you wish you could relive it so that you could undo it? I see the older people nodding first. Honest people who've been around in this age for a while will admit freely, there's at least one or two, if not hundreds, of things I wish I could go back and unsay, undo, change. And I still, when I think of them, I feel guilty inside. I still hurt in my soul from the things I did or the things I left undone. Listen, do you know what it means that Christ is the offering for you and that his life purchased your life? Do you know what it means when his goodness is given to you and you become the righteousness of God in Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Do you know what that means? It means, now get this, it means that as far as God is concerned, and his opinion is the only one that matters, when you came to Christ, he went back to that moment in your life and lived it properly and gave you the credit for it. He didn't just forgive you. His righteousness is yours. His goodness is positive goodness is yours, you see. That's why he lived. He didn't just show up on earth and die. He lived a complete human life under the law, under the condemnation of the law, but he was not condemned. He lived righteously. So that when you come to him, you get all that righteousness. What does that mean? That means the thing you had in your mind a moment ago, as far as God is concerned, has been expunged, was done right. And when he sees you, he sees that as a good thing instead of a bad thing because of Christ. And that's radical. And I would venture a guess it's more than we expected. But that's it. He's the offering. He did this line by line, moment by moment for your entire life. He went back through your life, put his life into it, and gave it all to God so that when God looks at you now in Christ, he sees the real you, actually already glorified, believe it or not. Even though he's working with you, he sees you in the future as a glorified creature with all the goodness, button-popping goodness. Just, I can't believe how good I am. The older I get, the better I was. You know how we say it. You're better than you think you are. Why? Because of Christ, because of Jesus. Secondly, the sacrifice that satisfies God, the offering that pleases him, the sacrifice that satisfies him. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Go ahead and turn. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelations, right there under the shadow of the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Just for the record, you know, we're saying a lot of things about what the Lord has done for us and how he sees us. John makes it very clear. You don't use any of this. Nobody who understands this ever uses it as an excuse to sin. Nobody who understands this would ever use this as an excuse to sin. He says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the good one. And he himself is the atonement or propitiation, depends on your translation. But propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but enough for the whole world. He died, and there was enough power in his death to remake the entire universe. And that's exactly what he's doing. But he starts with your soul. So he says, if you have sinned, he is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation. What does that mean? Well, the sacrifice that satisfies God is what Jesus did on the cross, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Physically, the agony of dying in this age multiplied as much as humanly possible, crucifixion. And physical death in this age is part of what happens to humans from turning away from God. And so he came to experience that. And I won't go into how bad crucifixion is. Most of you know how bad it is. But our bodies are dying, and he came to experience that. Except worse, he came to experience victimization in death, which is a worse form. And he came to experience all of that. So that's part of the sacrifice, but there's more. There's emotional in this propitiation. It's being rejected by everybody you love, for the most part. Being rejected by everybody you love, and especially the Father. He cries out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? By bearing the sin, which I'll talk about in a second, it alienated him even from God. He was radically misunderstood, had done all the right things, and was still crucified. And that's not a metaphor when we say that now. It's the truth. It's literal. So there's nothing like the emotional pain of loving someone who doesn't love you back, is there? For a human being, to love someone who doesn't love you back. What about if you love someone selflessly and they turn on you and kill you or try to hurt you? You see, that's more than physical pain. That's much more than physical pain. That's an unutterably painful thing for anybody created in God's image. Why? Because we were created for relationality. When the relationality is broken, and when we love someone and it doesn't come back to us, it hurts at a level so deep we can't even describe it. Sometimes we write music about it. Sometimes we just weep. We just weep and don't even know how to describe it. Why? Because it's deep in the soul of a person who's created to have relationship that is reciprocal love, just like God. And he gave that. That's part of the sacrifice. This happened to him on the cross. That's part of the cost, this propitiation, this wrath that is poured out and the sacrifice that is made that absorbs the wrath. What it means is that he drank the entire cup of wrath. And that's the cup he said, if this one can be taken from me, Lord, Father, take it away. But it couldn't. He needed to pay. But then there's the spiritual part of this, and that means he wore all the sin. Now, you might think to yourself, well, okay, I understand that. Well, think about it again. Double-click on it. He wore the sin. That means while he was there absorbing and drinking the wrath of God like molten lava, he felt the guilt you feel multiplied times perfection. He didn't say to himself, I didn't really do this. I'm just paying the price for it. He said and felt in his soul, it is as though I have done this. Now, for a person who's absolutely holy to experience real guilt multiplied times the amount of sin in humanity itself, you can see why he was sweating drops of blood before the cross, and it was not about nails in his hands. It was about this incredibly profound reality that he really wore the guilt, all of it. Really felt it as though he had done it himself. Really felt it. Have you ever done something so bad that you thought something bad ought to happen to you? And you thought maybe you ought to hurt yourself because you did something so bad? That happens more often than people will admit. But they do something so bad, so violating of their own conscience, that they sometimes will commit suicide and often will think about it. And short of suicide, they will do other things to themselves out of self-loathing for the evil that they've committed. And there's something in that that is built into us. Do you know what it is? It's propitiation. And what the person's doing is trying to propitiate their own sin. They're trying to deal with it themselves. They will hit themselves. They will scar themselves. They will cut themselves in an attempt to somehow make the pain of what they've done go away. Do you know what Jesus did? It says he's the propitiation. He drank the wrath. Do you know what he did? That means you in him already have experienced, or he in you, however you want to look at it, already have experienced all the punishment for the thing you did. The punishment's actually been poured out on him. But it's not like you hiding behind him only. It's as if you yourself, we've died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's as though you yourself were on the cross. You say to yourself, well, I deserve to be on the cross. I mean, I know it. That's not just a doctrinal statement for me. I know what I've done. Well, my friend, honestly, you were. Because once you come to Christ, you can see yourself on that cross. Not that you're dying for your own sins. He died for you. But what I'm trying to get across is the reality of the punishment has actually happened. It really has happened. The thing you want to do to yourself doesn't need to be done. It's already been done. Something bad did happen to you in Christ, to Christ in you. And it really absorbed and drank all the wrath of God. There's no wrath left. So as bad as you feel, friend, Jesus' opinion is there's no wrath left for that. It's already been dealt with. And that is an amazing thing. Propitiation is the absorbing of God's wrath entirely so that you stay alive. In the Midwest, they have prairie fires. I think I've shared this before, but it's the greatest illustration. A few years back, well, a couple generations ago, there was a prairie fire swept through one of the Midwestern states. And a particular farm, it's a true story, a particular farm was destroyed by it, and the family barely got out. saved their lives, but lost their farm, came back. It's all charred, it's all burned. And they're walking back through the smoking rubble, and there's a special smell to that. If you've ever been in a house fire, or you've been in a place where it's been burned over, it's a kind of a sickening smell. And they're experiencing this, and they're walking along, and they're looking at the ruination of their farm. And the father kicks this stump. There's a stump that's all charred on the ground, and he just kicks it, thinking it's just a stump. And it pops open, and it was much lighter than he thought it was going to be. And underneath it were a bunch of little baby chicks. Little baby chickens, all alive, all alive. And they scurry here and there. And he thought to himself, wow, that's amazing. So he looked more closely at the stump, and the stump was the mother hen, completely burned, lost her life, but saved the chicks. That's propitiation. That's propitiation. That's what Jesus Christ did. So when you think to yourself, there's guilt in my life, you're absolutely right. But what he says to you is this sacrifice has completely absolved you of it. So that which you think should stand between you and God and actually stands between you and your own conscience is removed. And the third thing that he says is that this is a fragrant aroma that delights God. An offering that pleases God, a sacrifice that satisfies God, and a fragrant aroma, you see, go back to Ephesians, you'll see that line at the end of verse 2. Christ is the fragrant aroma. What's that? What's a fragrant aroma? It's something that God breathes in. It's the smoke from the barbecue at Jerusalem, and God breathes it in, and he's delighted by it. And he says, that's Christ for you, which means in Christ, he's delighted in you. It's not just like, okay, I can put up with you now. It's, I'm delighted in you. And the picture of delight that's used over and over in the New Testament is the picture of a bride adorned for her husband. And we'll see this again in Ephesians 5 a little bit. But the bride of Christ is beautiful to God. And it's this picture of not only that the cross took care of the evil that's in our souls, not only does he give us our positive goodness, but he also makes us an absolute delight to God. As a groom is delighted in his bride. When the grace of Christ comes into a person's soul, and that person becomes one with Christ, God the Father looks at that person with the same kind of joy that a husband looks at a bride. Most of you probably haven't seen that very much. I have seen that look many, many, many times. Ministers get to stand at weddings, and they get to see brides walking straight at them. Chances are you haven't seen that, but I've seen many. And the look on her face, and then you look over at the groom and the look on his face, once you get past the nervousness, and you see her walking down there, and there's this sense where she's walking straight. I mean, the minister's standing there. Usually she's walking straight at the minister. And you get this view of this amazingly beautiful person walking straight at you. And you sense the excitement of this groom, and you sense the joy of the moment. That is the feeling you want to grab hold of right now. Grab that feeling. That's exactly how God feels about you in Christ. He looks down straight at you. You're walking straight at him. And I have never seen an ugly bride. Brides always look absolutely gorgeous on their wedding day, no matter how they look in real life. Is that not true? Because I heard a big amen back there. No matter how they look in real life, they're gorgeous on their wedding day. Why? Because they're adorned as a bride for her husband is the biblical phrase, but they just are gorgeous. Now listen, that adornment comes from Christ that he gave to you because of what he did on the cross, because he loved you and he's made you beautiful. He's made you everything you want to be. He's made you this, and now he utterly delights in you. When you walk in the room, he lights up. That's how excited he is. He says, he said to his men on the night that he instituted the communion, what we call the communion, the Lord's Supper, as he instituted, he says, I'm not going to share this again till we share it at my marriage feast when I see my bride, you, walking down towards me. And you are going to, most brides feel beautiful too. They feel beautiful. Most brides are honestly enjoying this experience. I am gorgeous. And everybody's looking at me. I knew it ought to be like this. That's you walking into God's presence because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. How much does he love you? And how does that motivate you to be loyal to him? This is a meditation. This is a meditation on his goodness to us. I want to remind you, Jesus drank the cup of the wrath so that you could drink the cup of the life. Jesus put his body on the altar to be broken so that you could have a body in his new world forever. Jesus tasted all of the horror of this age so that no matter how much you taste in this age of the horror of this age, you will never taste it without hope and certainty of the future. This is the motivator for everything we do as Christians. It is this amazing grace that God has given to us, this fabulous, abundant reality. And before we move on into the rest of these chapters and look at the exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives, we need to be reminded that the motivation for ever obeying God comes solely because of what God has done for us first. Take a moment, close your eyes. If you are a person who hasn't given their life to Christ, and you thought that being a Christian was about being religious, then you mixed up Christianity with Phariseeism. Christianity is the most amazing message. The message of the gospel is the most amazing message. That God has become one of us, has drunk all the way to the bottom of the cup, all of his own wrath that should have been poured out on us, and is now absolutely delighted people who come to him. It is freedom, it is grace, it is joy. If you haven't given your life to Christ, open your heart up to him right now and let this be your first communion. Say this to him, Lord, I repent of my sins. I throw myself on your mercy. I'm like that woman standing there. I'm asking you, Lord, would you please take my soul, take my life, fill me with you. Let me sense and know your love and your grace. And he'll do that right this minute. Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves to you. We are so aware of the reality of our sin. And sometimes when we read your word, we see the instructions and the commandments, and we feel so, well, empty of power to be able to be loyal to you on a regular basis. And so, Father, we come to the cross and we ask that you would remind us again in this sacred meal, remind us again with the bread and with the cup of how glorious it is to know you and to walk with you, to know that you've actually accomplished our salvation without our help, that you have actually poured out your grace upon us. Regardless of our behaviors, past, present, or future, you've poured out your grace upon us as we put our faith in Christ. Please remind us, Lord. We ask that that would then motivate us to live in the power of your Spirit out of gratitude. And we trust you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.